And let us now turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 8. And we read to verse 17. Romans 7, beginning with verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. This is a word for lust, evil desires, great passions. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His holy and precious Word. I invite you once more to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We hope to be considering this portion where in verse 14 we start really a new section in chapter 7. In verse 13 is the ending smaller section regarding the law. We saw how verses 7 through 13, Paul is in a very clear way expounding the reasons for the law. He's vindicating the law. He's putting, as it were, a mark in Scripture so that never there could ever be a movement that would be against the law. Based on these words in Holy Scripture, the whole concept of being antinomian is absolutely unbiblical. It's a tearing from the Bible, these verses that we've seen last Lord's Day, where Paul comes and he concludes in verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Remember, he announced those four uses of the law, that the law is there to reveal sin. And then sin uses the law to provoke sin. But yes, sin ends up being provoked and instigated, but the law helps because you see that it was there all the while. And then also that it revives sin. Yes, it's the idea of it. Yes, it looked like it was dead, but now it's alive. But remember, that was connected with the fact that it ruins the Christian, that ruins the man. It makes you realize there's no more fighting. There's no more saying, but look at this in my life. But look, I'm trying to keep the law. Remember what Paul said. When the law came, it slayed me. It left me dead because I realized the sin inside. And remember, the fourth use of the law is really an intensifying of that first. Yes, the law reveals sin, but not just sin, but the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And this is where we stopped in verse 13. And I want to read verse 13 right now. It's the connecting verse with the next section. And what we'll see today, we hope to spend more time next Lord's Day introducing formally verses 14 to 25. There are a lot of debates as to who it is that Paul is really speaking as. Is he speaking as himself? Is he putting forth an unbeliever in how they think? Is he putting forth a Christian who's right at the beginnings of his life? Or maybe a Christian in the middle of his life, but yet carnal? Or is this a mature Christian? There's a great debate there, and we hope to spend more time describing all of this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But what we hope to see is how Paul is really bringing here the subject of the utter sinfulness of sin. And really what he does, beginning in verse 14, is give a very good example of that. And so that's why the theme of this sermon is the sinfulness of sin. And the greater part of the sermon will be there, because it's where what we see God's Word is intending to make us understand. But then we can't stay there, because we can truly only see the sinfulness of sin when we also understand the fullness of Christ. So if you put this sermon together with next Lord's Day, try to see this flow. Remember, last Lord's Day morning, it was the holy law and the evil sin. And we saw how really Paul is announcing how precious and holy God's law is. There were those saying, Paul, what you're trying to explain, if you really depend on God's grace, you're really telling people to go ahead and throw the law away. And Paul comes here and says, absolutely not. That is not what I'm saying. We need the law. And he explained why. And it led us to realize because of how evil sin is. So now we're going to delve more here in this whole reality of the sinfulness of sin. But we can't stay there. We need to see also the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, He is the one who causes you to see how truly sinful sin is. And so we hope to consider our first point, the sinfulness of sin. And it comes from verse 13 at the very last phrase, and I'll be reading there, that sin by the commandment, sin uses the commandment, that it might become exceeding sinful. Those two last words, exceeding sinful. It was the small phrase that was used by many a Puritans in the 1600s to produce innumerable sermons, many of which the title was The Sinfulness of Sin, and oftentimes books and treatises. And it's interesting to compare how sensitive to this topic the Puritans were, that it took so much of their literary time and the books they wrote, and compare it with the books written today. And if you enter a bookstore and ask, could you show me the books on sin? It would be interesting to go and see if you find any. And it might very well be one of the Puritan books that have been reprinted. And thankfully, many of them are being reprinted. Let me say some of the titles. Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Mischief of Sin. John Owen, you might have heard this one, a whole treatise on indwelling sin and what that is. And then the continuation, The Mortification of Sin. It really brings to our minds how evil sin is. Ralph Venning wrote The Sinfulness of Sin. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote The Evil of Evils. And it had a subtitle, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And you look through some of their sermons and some of the titles. William Bridge has 5 sermons on Satan's power to tempt and Christ's love to care for His people under temptations. And Stephen Charnock wrote a discourse of conviction of sin. And on it goes. Because these were spiritual doctors that were bringing to the world the reality of our greatest evil. If you knew that 90% of the population had a disease called cancer, don't you think that the doctors would be wise and loving if they produced books after books as to how to care for that disease, how to avoid that disease? And yet, it's not 90% of the population who have this one evil. It's 100%. There has not been yet a baby born other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born into this world without this inward disease called sin. Well, under the first point, the sinfulness of sin, we'll try to answer three questions. The first one is this: what is the greatest evil in the world? And you might have, I'm not the one who came up with this idea. This, you read through the Puritans, and off and on they have a chapter in these such books. They want to prove that you could compound all the evil in the world. You could think of all of them, like sickness. And there's not one of them that is greater an evil than sin. So let's try to answer that question. What is the greatest evil? And there are four things that we can compound as great evils. Let's think first of affliction. Is it affliction? And here we put together sicknesses. We put the perils of war, the death of loved ones that, yes, for them it's death, but for you is that great affliction that someone parted. Think of all the persecutions, poverty. These are all great evils that bring great affliction. And they're hard to bear. Oftentimes they break the back. They cause you even to go to the hospital. People need to take medicine because it starts acting upon their body, these difficulties. It can be a great burden, but it's never greater than sin. It's never greater evil than sin. And here are three reasons why. Because ultimately, the author of affliction is God. And God is never the author of sin. But you look through God's Word and we see it is God's Word who in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, ordains that there would be affliction. Amos 3:6 says, "Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it?" When we see difficulties, we need not look around and say, how did this get here? We know how it got here. It was in God's loving sovereignty and He has a purpose for it. And it's always good. So affliction can never be seen as evil in the ultimate sense. Remember when David was leaving Jerusalem because his own son was pursuing him? And then remember who he met, Shimei, who started cursing him, taking advantage of David's humiliation? And in 2 Samuel 16:11, David says this, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." He saw God as a sovereign God, allowing that, ordaining that, seeing God behind that great affliction. And also secondly, because God never, have you noticed this, that God never punishes you for being afflicted? Do you ever have to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me because I'm suffering very much"? You never need cleansing because of some great difficulty. Jesus did not have to die on the cross because there are people in poverty. Jesus did not have to die on the cross because there are people with sickness. This is important to say because there are evangelicals who claim that that's why Jesus died. But that is not why He died. Jesus died on the cross because of sin. You never need forgiveness from affliction. Affliction never defiles you. God can use it to correct you. But you never need correction because you were afflicted. And now thirdly, also, the reason why it cannot be affliction that is the greatest evil is because God uses affliction for your good. He always uses it for good. And these are some of the ways He uses it for good. He uses it to humble you. Remember King Manasseh, who had been a very evil king in Judah. But then remember that the Assyrian king came and bound him and took him to Babylon in prison. And while he was in that great affliction, in 2 Chronicles 33:12, it says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." So affliction brought humility to that proud king. Affliction also causes you to seek God. In Hosea 5:15 it says, in their affliction they will seek me early. Affliction can also cause and has a purpose of causing your faith, if you're a believer already, it causes your faith to increase all the more. We find that in 1 Peter 1:5. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you see how good affliction is. It can be used to humble you. It can make you seek, used to make you seek God. It can make your faith increase. Psalm 94:12 says that it can give you peace and rest at the end. Psalm 94:12 says, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. So affliction comes upon you, and God will use that to bring you closer to Him. And if you are in Christ, you'll have rest. You'll have this peace. So no, it's not affliction. Affliction is not the greatest evil. And you could compound all affliction in the world, and it would still not be greater evil than the smallest sin that you could ever find. William Bridge said this. He said, take an affliction, and though it be never so great, yet it is not contrary to God. But sin, though never so small, is contrary to God. See, this is the key. For something to be utterly evil, it has to be contrary to God. And there's nothing in the world more contrary to God than sin. God creates, He authors affliction, but not sin. And now let's ask, if it's death, could death be the greatest evil? We're trying to answer that question. What is the greatest evil? We know it's not affliction, but is it death? Again, death is a great evil, isn't it? God's Word calls it the last enemy. Even of a believer, death has an evil relationship. Death hurts. It separates. It also breaks. It separates loved ones. Satan is said to have power over death in Hebrews 2:14. It destroys millions upon millions of people every day, every second. Death engulfing these people. Yet it is not the greatest of evils. And it's simply because of this. Yes, death can separate. Death can terrify, and it can end, but it never does it forever and ever by itself. It is sin that does it. If you die in your sins, yes, that death will be forever. If you die in Christ, that death is but for a moment. So you see, what makes the difference and what truly makes death have a sting and make it be terrifying to the greatest is sin. So that death is still not the greatest evil. It is sin. And when you receive death as the wages of sin. And yes, even for a believer, you receive death because we're in this world, and death will come to those who die before the Lord Jesus arrives. There are difficulties. I'm not minimizing this great evil. But we cannot call it greater than sin. Because it's not. And now let's ask this question. Is it hell? Little children, what do you think is worse, sin or hell? You ask many people in the streets, they would think, of course, hell. They have this horrible picture of hell, of darkness, of fire, of separation, of devils. But hell is not worse. Try to answer this question. Think of a prison. And think of a criminal in there. What is worse, the prison cell or the criminal with his crime? You see, the prison cell, of course, is not worse. It's just a place. And that's what hell is. It's a place. Yes, full of evil, full of sin, full of those who are being punished for their sins. But at the end, it's simply a place. And again, created by God. because of sin. So we cannot say that hell is a greater evil. It would not exist if sin had not existed. And Ralph Vining, another Puritan, he said this, "Hell indeed is a dismal place of horror and torment, the extremity of suffering, but it never had any existence till sin had. Nor could hell have such names and such torments as it does now if sin were not there. It is sin that makes hell to be hell. God was never angry till sin made him so. His wrath was never kindled except by sin. Now just as sin made hell, so the more sin, the more hell. So that yes, hell is evil, but sin is a greater evil still. Greater than all affliction, greater than death, greater than hell." And now someone here might say, and I don't doubt many elsewhere do say, "I know a greater evil than sin. It must be the creator of sin. It must be that tempter of sin, the devil. He must be worse than sin." But he's not. Who created the devil in a state of perfection was God. And God creates nothing evil. So you see, even when we single out the devil in all his evilness, he's not worse than sin. Because even the devil's creator was God. Yes, the devil left his first state. He became the author of sin, the one who wants to tempt others to sin. And yet the devil is not greater in evilness than sin. What is worse? Think of the biblical relationships, when it speaks of the devil, what would be worse, to be turned over to Satan or to be turned over to sin? And again, people's minds, they would think, oh, it must be Satan. But it's not. When Paul speaks of men and women being turned over to Satan, he's saying for the salvation of the soul. When the church applies discipline in someone who's not living in obedience and wants to insist in living in sin, and the church says, "We cannot consider you as a Christian anymore." In other theological terms, Paul says that is turning them over to Satan. But it's not a giving up on that soul, it's that trusting that the Lord would use that to bring them back. But when God's Word speaks of turning over to sin, that is for condemnation and eternal death. There's no hope in turning over to sin. You turn yourself over to sin, and that's where you want to live, and that's where you live to the end of your days. And God's Word says that place called hell will be your abiding place. So that sin is the greatest of evils. You can put now all of this together, dear beloved. Every single affliction and of the greatest kinds, every single deaths and of the most sad kinds, all the devils and of the worst kinds, every inch of hell, and it's not greater evil than the smallest sin. It's not. Sin is the greatest of evils. And now this was considering really what God's Word says in its generality. But now coming to our text where we see Paul speaking about the law, we saw already how great evil sin is. It is a sin that produces all manner of lust in the heart. And it uses the law to do it. It uses that which we have, in a sense, most holy before us, the holy law of God, and sin uses that to provoke us to sin. And sin is good at lying dormant while the law doesn't come and knock in the inner of your heart. You think all is well, and yet the heart is reeking with sin. Sin knows how to hide. Little children, young people, each one of us, sin is wonderful at the art of camouflage. That's why we need the law. The law comes and starts unveiling where sin is hiding in the heart. But see how evil it is. It hides. It deceives, Paul said, and it kills. And now, let's answer the second question. The second question is, where is the greatest evil? So the greatest evil is sin. Where is the greatest evil? And after Paul starts speaking then of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, then he announces himself in an experience, what we'll see verse 14 with more detail soon. But look at verse 17. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So this great evil, which is sin that we've been speaking of, is not out there. Only. It is in here. It's in your heart. It indwells. It lives within. It survives. Yes, for the believer, it's not master anymore, and yet God's Word is saying it's there. It's trying to survive. To stay alive and to take your life. So that question is simply that answer. Where is the greatest evil? Inside. If you are an unbeliever, it is inside and it is your master. If you are a true Christian, it is still inside and yet it is not your master. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And as a result, we see this man. It's inside, and so this man says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And the whole sin says, I don't want this. And this is where we see our third point. Of under the sinfulness of sin, this question, what does the greatest evil seek to do? What is the greatest evil? It's sin. Where is it? It's inside. And beloved, what is sin trying to do inside your heart? And it's one word, really. It's the word kill. It's the word murder. It's the word slay that Paul used. That is what sin is trying to do. And if you are a believer, it can't do that. But it's trying. And what we understand by all that we've been hearing who a Christian is, you have this word. Well, sin is trying to undo everything that God has done. And here we get really to the crux of the matter of why there's so much debate to this passage. Remember how well defined Paul has been, inspired by the Spirit, to announce who is a non-Christian, who is a Christian. Remember that he used all of those analogies, and we need to bring them to our minds just to see again how there's a very clear divide between who is in Christ and who is in Adam. And remember in the military terms, who is in Adam, well, sin is there reigning. Who is in Christ, grace is reigning. We never speak of sin reigning in a believer. No, it never is reigning. It's trying to reign, but it never is reigning. And then remember the analogies of master and servant, and we see their sin as the master of the sinner who's outside of Christ. But of a true believer, sin is not the master. Remember who they were. It was righteousness, obedience, doctrine, God. And then when we saw the analogy of marriage, remember, the husband of the unbeliever is the law. The unbeliever is tied to the law. Under its demand, the law demands death. And you're connected to that in its curse. There will be death if you don't repent of all that you have broken in the law. And when you repent, you come to the end of yourself. You look to Christ. And then Christ's death becomes your death. So you're separated from that marriage legally, and you are married to Christ. And remember, we saw those definite terms. Now that you're in Christ, you can live in newness of life. You can produce fruit unto God. And remember, we saw that you never say, well, an unbeliever is in the flesh. You never say a believer is in the flesh. We say that an unbeliever is living in the flesh that has sin reigning over him. See, those are terms you never speak of if you're a true believer. You're never in the flesh. You're never being mastered by sin. But then comes the dilemma, because verse 14, Paul continues to say, I, so we assume, okay, this is Paul, a Christian, and he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. That second term is even more intense. Carnal means I am fleshy. Sold under sin really hankers back to the whole analogy of master-servant. He's basically saying, I was in the market as a slave, and I was sold to sin, as it were. And so some have stumbled here and said, wait, Paul, then it's not you, because you just made it so nice and clear who a Christian is. So how can this be a Christian? And I mentioned we will hope to spend more time here next Lord's Day explaining why the different views. We'll simply settle here right now. Everything in the text indicates that yes, this is Paul. There he spoke of his state. If you're a true believer, that is your state in Christ, under grace, under righteousness, married to Christ. But now Paul is here speaking in his experience. And again, why are we seeing this? We're seeing the sinfulness of sin. In Christ, it is true all of who you are, but sin tries to undo that. So that you who could say, I am no longer in the flesh, must still say, but I'm carnal. In essence, he's saying, yes, I'm not in the flesh, but the flesh is in me. Yes, I'm not under sin, as sin being my master, but sin is in me. And this is so true, and it provokes such a struggle, that he then says very clearly his experience, I'm as if sold under sin. And really, verse 15 brings it to clarity, where he says, for that which I do, I allow not. And this allow is the word know. He's saying, I know not. You know that the word know is connected to love, to relationship. In essence, Paul is saying, for that which I do, I really don't love. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. This is why Paul says he's like a slave to sin. Because he looks at his heart, he sees the law, and he wants to do it, but he doesn't see him doing it. Never to perfection. Remember, he gave the idea of coveting, and he says, I see the passions of my heart. That made me realize the muck of sin in my heart. And I must testify, I'm full of sin within. And the reason we know for sure this must be a Christian, see, a non-Christian would never say this, for that which I do, I love not. A non-Christian is very happy doing what he does. That's why he does it. If you're in your sins, God's word declares you do it, you're in there because you want to. But this man is saying, I don't want to. For what I want to do, that I do not do. Again, see, a non-Christian, he doesn't say that. Maybe the only things that they do that they don't want to do is come to church. They don't want to come to church, but they come because they have to. They don't want to read the Bible, but they do to keep up a front. It's the right thing to do. That's what they would say that they don't do. They do what they don't want. But this man is saying, look what he says, but what I hate, that do I. Again, the non-Christian would never say that. He loves to sin. He never calls sin something he hates. So what we see here in God's Word is presented to us. See, we work through what could be the greatest evil and made an exercise looking at all the great evils. But then as we zero in the text, we see a man coming as an example and saying, you want an example of the sinfulness of sin? Well, look at the teared reality in my own heart. I love the law of God. I'm preaching that it is just, that it is good, that it is holy. I want, with that new creation with my heart, I want to obey it, I want to honor it, I want to declare it. But I find myself doing what I hate. I find myself despising what I love. I find myself disobeying what I teach others must obey. And if you're a true believer, isn't that your experience? And that shows the sinfulness of sin. Sin is in your heart, trying to undo everything that God has done. And if it could do it, it would also bring what we saw are the wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death. See, if sin were able to disconnect you from Christ and put you back to being in Adam, you're dead. You have sin as your master. You have death as a co-captain, remember? You have sin giving your wages, and that is death. Remember we saw here, it's all about death. You look back and it's death. You look today and it's death. You look to the future, the wages are death. But what God's Word is clearly announcing is sin cannot do that. That is where we find the great hope. To be a Christian, yes, it's all this struggle. That's a reality. We can't run away from it. But sin can never do what it's trying to do. And you don't have to turn there right now, but this evening we're hoping to consider question 56 of Lord's Day 21, which is about forgiveness. And look at the second phrase there, when the question is, well, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. Our dear forefathers understood that. You look at Paul and he understood that. These holiness movements, or people who say if you become a very mature Christian, you get to that plateau and sin is no more. That's the climax of a hypocritical life. If you can say you're a mature Christian and not echo the very words of the most mature Christian that the church knows of at the time of Paul himself. And this echoes as other places. Remember, he says of the apostles, I'm the least. Other places, he says, I'm the least of the least. In this very text, he gets to the phrase, verse 24, the great cry of the heart. This is, if Paul's heart were to cry, and it did. And in verse 24, it said, O wretched man that I am. This is Apostle Paul. See, these very words is what makes a lot of people say that this can't be Paul. But the very reality of the dilemma here shows the reality that sin is so utterly sinful that it makes the greatest of saints to think there's no hope. But yet, why is this man never without hope? Because of our second point, because of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 begins this great exposure of the heart of a man who shows what the marks of sin does in the heart. And we see that from verses 14 through 25. Paul is exposing his heart. That's why he says, I. It's where we see more Paul speaking, I. And in the present, the last part where he's speaking of the law, it was always, I was, I found. It was always the past. It was speaking of his conversion when the law came and revived sin in him, left him as dead. And now that he's a believer, we see him saying, I am. I know not. It's right now. And you see this man, some people say he's despairing. He's clinging into works to try to obey because he's talking about things he wants to do and things he does not do. And some people accuse this man of still being, yes, maybe awakened to sin, but still wanting to do things in his own efforts. But it cannot be. Because when this man gives that great cry, O wretched man that I am, he says this in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here at the end of this chapter, and yes, back then it wasn't all by chapters, but this is these chapters are very well connected to the blocks of subjects Paul is speaking. And when Paul ends this section placarding the Lord Jesus Christ and saying He is who you must look to. If you're awakened to the reality of sin in your life, don't cling to the law hoping to use it to be saved. That it cannot save you. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we see Paul doing. There's a harmonious directing you to Christ ever since the beginning. And we're going to walk through these verses to impress upon us how this is a theme that ties all this portion of this letter together. Remember when Paul announced what his subject is all about, that it's the gospel. We need to always keep this before us. The great theme of this letter is in chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Christ is the one who saves. He must be the focus of your faith. And then we see this theme developing. In chapter 3:22 is at the very end where the whole world is brought before God as a judge and condemned as guilty. Paul announces what you need is a righteousness that's not your own. And he gives the good news. This righteousness was manifested. And look at chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God... How do you receive it? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So again, Christ is brought forth, and you need faith. You need to believe in this one Savior of sinners. And then look at chapter 4, verse 24. That's the chapter that exposes, Paul singles out the doctrine of imputation. He wants to explain how this righteousness becomes yours, how it covers you, how you're declared righteous, which is justification. And chapter 4, verse 24 ends like this, Who was but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. How do you have it imputed? If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord, from the dead. God the Father now, the focus of our faith. And in what act? What related to who? Related to Christ in His resurrection. And then look at chapter 5, verse 21. That's where Paul began that whole grand theme of your identity. If you're an unbeliever, your identity is in Adam. If you're a believer, your identity is in Christ. And then when he ends that chapter, that whole portion in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And by now, what you have to be understanding is this. Is Paul adding to the solution of our problem? No. Is he graduating to like another degree of what you need, what you need to understand in the Christian life? No. See, this is the whole essence. It begins with Christ and it ends always with Christ. There's no graduation from Christ. Yes, Paul goes developing other topics and relations and people accusing. And so he speaks of holiness. He speaks of the need of the law. He speaks better of who you are in Adam and who you are in Christ. But how you remain in Christ, how you become one in Christ, it's always the same thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's such a simplicity there that critics in the liberal church hate this. They think it's too much the same. They say, isn't there more? What about knowledge? What about the works that we do? That it has to come in somewhere in the equation. And God's Word is saying, no. Why? Because the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, on one end, yes, the sinfulness of sin and all its sinfulness. And what do you need against this great evil? The Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Any attempt to grab anything else, and it can even be experience. It can even say, you know, I have Christ, but I want something more. I want a sense of Christ. Beloved, that is idolatry. You are adding to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are Christians who say, I want Christ, but I want a better obedience. My life is not enough. You're looking to your life than to save you. Even in the great evangelical realm that tries to be orthodox, there are hearts, our hearts always do that. They're always wanting to grab anything else, but God's Word gives nothing else. It's always the Lord Jesus. You must close with the reality that Christ must be all. Understand that that greatest of evils is not out there, it is in here. And say the only remedy is Christ, and there's nothing more out there but the Lord Jesus. And just to come to our chapter, when you go to chapter 6, verse 23, see, chapter 6 is where Paul brought in that whole analogy of master and servant. How did he end all of that? With the wages that the master gives and with the gift that God gives. Verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you get to our own chapter, chapter 7. When you hear that man crying with his heart, verse 25, he says, I thank God. And he doesn't say, I thank God for the study of God's Word and making myself profound in it and memorizing the law or because I go to church so much or because my works are sufficient. No. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fullness of Christ is who was sufficient for this man who struggled as if about to die. And then the first verse of chapter 8, he was able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is Christ, in His fullness, what satisfies you? You've been presented with how great an evil sin is, the reality that it's within, the reality that if you're a believer, it's trying to undo that you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, it's trying to kill you. And God's Word says there's nowhere to go other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need help, we need counseling, but the focus of the counseling must be Christ. We need Sunday schools to teach our little ones and our bigger ones, and the focus must be Christ. We need family meetings, we need family worship, but the focus must be Christ, because there's no other antidote to sin. There's no other way into salvation. There's no other way where you would have hope, even amidst the greatest struggles, if not in Christ. William Bridge, again a Puritan, he said this, a man is blind unto what he loves, till a man convert and turn unto God. He loves his sin. He loves it above all the world. And therefore the evil and sinfulness of sin doth not yet appear to him. But how can it start appearing? Well, we've been seeing the law. We need the law. But it can't be only the law outside of Christ, ever. And we'll see why. Well, this very Puritan says, take heed that you do not so think on sin as to forget Christ. If you think on sin without Christ, you will despair. But then the warning, if you think on Christ without sin, you will presume. Never think on sin without Christ, but look on your sins in the wounds of Christ and read your sins written out in Christ's blood. When you see Christ crucified for sinners, you see the law and you see, this is the holy law, I want to do it, but I can't. You look at Christ and you see the one who died because you can't. And so you want to live for the glory of this blessed Savior and getting all the strength from Him. My last question is, what is your experience? Paul is now being honest with us and bringing forth his experience from the bottom of his heart. What is your experience? Do you think you're fine? Do you feel very well and alive as Paul felt he did before the law came and convicted him of sin? Do you feel you need nothing else? Maybe just a little more morality, because that's always good. These are all the signs of being lost. They're all the signs of sin being dormant, doing its deadly deed, even while you think you're fine. There are many who say they're Christians who are that way, who know nothing of the struggles of Paul. And there are many who aren't believers and don't care that they're not believers. They think all is well, but God's Word says all is not well. You are dead spiritually and dying, and the wages of that life are soon to come. What is the remedy? Christ. No one but the Lord Jesus, who did die for sinners, who died for us while we were ungodly, while we were yet enemies. Entrust your life to Christ. And dear believers, keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and the law will help you realize how truly sinful sin is, so that you would cling even closer to Christ. Amen.